On occasion, people ask me my thoughts on political, cultural issues, and sometimes I tell them those thoughts. And I say sometimes, but it's not because I don't have opinions. Like most of you, I have opinions on almost everything, and even things I probably shouldn't have opinions on. It's not that I'm afraid of being controversial. I'm not. I probably should be more afraid of that. My hesitation would be related to inside of me, I'm asking, does this person really want to know what I think? Are they looking for an argument? Used to be I was up for an argument. I got over that a long time ago. And the second question I'm thinking is, do I really need to express my opinion right now? Would that be helpful for them? And for many years, starting when I was in college, this passage I've thought about a lot, trying to shape my words, because especially when I was in college, at the end of every day, I would spend time repenting for all the dumb things I said that day. And so I've lowered that number. I still, most days, repent for dumb things I've said, but I'm trying to think about, is this helpful for them? Is this going to minister grace to them? And then I'm asking, do I have a conviction about this or just an opinion? And is my conviction personal or is it a biblical conviction? So what I am interested in talking about are the foundational issues that transcend times and places. These are the things that people in a first century Roman coffee shop would be discussing, and they're the same things that students across the street at the Wichita State Starbucks talked about this week. Things like who or what are humans, what's our purpose, what's valuable, how do we know, what's wrong with the world, what's the solution. You say, Terry, absolutely nobody talked about that in Starbucks this week. And I'd say, well, they did. No matter what the topic, at the core, whatever people are talking about are going to be questions of metaphysics. Who are we? What's ultimately real? Epistemology. How do we know? What's true? Ethics. What's right to do? How do we live? And you say, well, I definitely don't have those questions. I don't ever think about those things. But you do. Everyone does. And it would be good if we learned as followers of Christ to get to these kinds of questions in our conversations. And we shouldn't use those fancy words. I'm using them to make a point. The point is there's always bigger things in play that people are often unaware of. And these big topics apply to every single cultural and personal question or issue that ever has or ever will arise. Things like sexuality and war, crime and punishment, politics, parenting, technology, race, on and on. And what the church is uniquely equipped and called to do is teach timeless truth to our time and place. And if we miss that calling, that opportunity, then what we end up doing is we chase culture's tail around as they're chasing their own tail. You ever seen a dog do that? We don't want to get in that loop. We're to stand outside of that loop. And to be equipped to deal with these foundational issues and every other issue that flows from them, we have to be equipped in theology. We have to know what God has told us in His Word. We need biblical theology. We need to understand the story or the flow of the Bible. And we need systematic theology, which is the application of the Bible to our lives. And you don't have to be an expert in this. You just need growing, practical, applied knowledge, which is exactly what we work on here Sunday mornings in our training that we offer in small groups and in one-to-one mentoring. And in the one-to-one conversations we have, it should be, what has God said and how do we do this? What's this look like in real world? Yesterday, we met with some pastors here, and we sat in, right over there in a circle, about 10 of us, and asked, how do we apply this to our wives, to our relationship with our wives? And we weren't talking high-level theology. It was like, how do I love my wife? That's where it needs to get. And when you understand how vital all this is to human thriving, then you'll grow in your deep appreciation that the God who is there has spoken. He's not silent. And His Word is an unspeakable gift. Christy and I are watching a couple of streaming series right now. One's based around the time of the Russian Revolution and all the brutal, murderous destruction that followed the rise of Lenin and then Stalin. And the other is a drama built around the rise of Hitler and the Nazis and its impact on a single Jewish family. I know it sounds like terrible viewing, but it's perfect because it's got history and some war, and it's got the relational side. Christy goes to sleep if it's just this side. I go to sleep if it's just this side. So we both stay awake. And as we watch, I'm seeing metaphysics. Who are we as humans? What's ultimately real? Epistemology. How do we know what's true? What are the big answers? And then ethics, what's right to do? And these shows that portray actual historical events, they demonstrate what happens when we get these things wrong. Millions of people die. But that number is just so big it doesn't register. So these shows focused on some individual lives and families. And then you start getting your mind around the tragedy of getting the most important things wrong. And I don't need the shows to be aware of the tragedy of getting important things wrong. I see it in living color all the time. I don't need a film about a Holocaust or a Stalin terror famine. I see it in the lives of real people who are trying to live life on their own terms and the consequences for how that plays out in life. So we're here to work hard to understand God's word and apply it to our lives. We don't want to mishandle it. We don't want to misapply it. There's just too much at stake. Stephen Wellam wrote that God's word applies to every area of our life, just as Christ's lordship is over everything. Abraham Kuyper captured this point well with his famous words, "There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" Let's go back to John's gospel. We're in chapter 2, starting in verse 13, and we're going to work through this verse by verse. I'm going to read as we go. But remember our two lenses that John gave us later in his book. He said, "I'm writing so you'll believe and be saved." And then he said, "I'm very selective in what I'm going to choose to write about." So verse 13, the Jewish Passover was near, and so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Jewish Passover commemorated the night when the angel of death passed over the homes with the blood of the lamb applied in the prescribed manner, killing the firstborn in all the other homes. And it was the final straw for Pharaoh. He allowed the people to leave their slavery in Egypt. Then he changed his mind. It was, a very important Jewish festival, but more importantly, it pointed forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 1, John the Baptist saw Jesus walking his way and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, "Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed." And then Jesus will be crucified during the time of the Passover celebration. So John, who just wrote about Jesus as the Lamb of God, now points out that Jesus went to the temple during the Passover. And so Spider-Man has his spidey senses that tingle to warn him. And so our gospel senses ought to be tingling right now. And that's what we want to do as we go through John, warning us, pay attention. John doesn't waste any words. And so Jesus, the Passover lamb he just talked about, is going to the temple for the Passover. And we ought to be going, what's going to happen now? Verse 14, in the temple he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves. He also found the money changers sitting there. So the selling of animals and the changing of money was a necessary service for the Passover festival. Because people from all over the Roman Empire gathered in Jerusalem, you couldn't easily throw a lamb on a boat and bring it across the Mediterranean or around Turkey. So they came from great distances. They needed to be able to buy animals for sacrifice. They also had different currency depending on where they lived. And the only coinage that was accepted in the temple tax was a very specific one. So you needed money changers there. And so the problem wasn't the commercial activity. It served a necessary purpose. The problem was the location of all this activity and also the motivation for some of the people who were running the enterprise. So in former days, the animal merchants had to set up their stalls a short walk from the temple across this little valley called the Kidron Valley, and they would be at the base of the Mount of Olives. Now, to sell more stuff and to be more convenient, they'd move the commercial enterprise into the court of the Gentiles, the outermost part of this temple complex. That's the only place non-Jews could enter the temple courts, the only place they could come and pray, and now it was this noisy market. And so the Lord's not upset with the business per se, but the location of it and the motivation behind it, because the bad motivation was what drove the bad location. Verse 15 and 16, after making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple with their sheep and oxen. He poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. He told those who were selling doves, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." So instead of worship and repentance and respect for God and others, it's literally a zoo. And if you've ever been to that part of the world, you know there was a lot of loud bartering going on. It's not like Walmart. The price tag is not what you pay. You barter. I hate it personally, but it's a way of life, so it can be very noisy. And so Jesus took very forceful action, but he wasn't cruel. You're not going to be able to move cattle and sheep out of a confined area without some aid, so he made this whip out of cords. He didn't just set the doves free. They were someone's property, so he said, "Get these things out of here." Now, it could sound like an old Western bar fight if you're reading it, some brouhaha, but it wasn't that. The Roman troops were permanently positioned in barracks overlooking this complex. And so if it had been some kind of huge uproar, they would have shown up and shut it down. The Lord is forceful and intentional, but he's not out of control. So when I read this, I imagine a dad, my dad, or me as a dad, And I've not lost my cool, but I'm intentionally delivering a holy holler to get my kids' attention. And it only works if you don't holler all the time. And it works if you have authority. And so John's primary point here is that this is a display of the Lord's authority. So the Jews replied to him, "What sign will you show us for doing these things?" The Lord answered, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." Therefore the Jews said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement Jesus had made. So it just struck me as all these youth are sitting here, I got to say this. It's totally off. It's like a commercial break. It's totally off topic. But it's been so long since I've had to tell a teenager, stop talking. I mean, like years. It's such a blessing. Thank you. It takes the pressure off me. And it makes everyone nervous when I got to go, stop talking. So, well done. Look, they're all right here. And they may not be listening, but they're not talking. No, they're taking notes. They're even taking notes. It's impressive. So the Jews that John mentioned were very likely temple authorities, and they had every right to question Jesus as to what right he thought he had to regulate temple activity. And so think about it. If you're a facilities manager and some guy comes in and starts running people off and giving orders, you want to go over and say, are you from higher headquarters or just some random guy? What's your credentials? And so the credentials they asked for are a sign, a miracle. Now, the Lord was doing what they should have done. They should have run these merchants out of the temple courts themselves. But the fact that they asked for credentials show they knew he was more than just some random guy causing a commotion. They could have just run him off or called for the Roman guards. And the credential they wanted was a sign. Show us the reason for you thinking you have this kind of authority. And over in the Gospels, people demand that the Lord give them a sign, a miracle. Show us. Show us the reason for your authority. But Jesus never does miracles on demand, because that kind of belief that follows a mere show of power never lasts. Now, what he tells them is misunderstood by everyone present at the time. Even his disciples didn't understand until after his resurrection. And then when they're reflecting back on this event, they were able to put two and two together. So it's really brilliant. Here's my sign. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So they missed he was referring to his body. But on a literal level, they weren't going to be able to test his credentials. They couldn't just tear the temple down to prove his authority. And it seemed absurd to them. The temple took 46 years to build. But somehow, though they were confused, as was often the case with Jesus, they knew this was not just a mere bluff. They intuitively knew that he had authority. And if you read the Gospels, no one can be in the Lord's presence and not recognize his authority. They didn't understand it, but they were aware of it. Rich, poor, soldiers, political leaders, generals, everyone he encountered knew he had authority. These people could sense it. They wanted a show of proof. What can you do to show us that you have authority here? But they knew he had it. After the resurrection, when his followers understood what he meant by the statement about the destruction and rebuilding of the temple, they came to understand what his credentials were, that he's the Lord. So in Matthew 12, Jesus says, there's something greater than the temple here. And this statement is hard for us to understand in its magnitude. We don't understand the place the temple had in their minds and lives in history. To say something greater than the temple is here is unimaginable, would have been unimaginable. That's the place where God meets man. So this is not a perfect analogy, but I was trying to think about how could I think about this, something similar, equivalent. And in military funerals, a key and moving component is when the American flag is folded and presented to a loved one of the deceased. And I saw this a week ago Saturday. And just so you know, I tear up 100% of the time at this point in the ceremony, because the flag is a symbol of 250 years of sacrifice and a symbol of freedom. And it's a symbol that this person who is deceased lived for something bigger than self, maybe died for something bigger than self. So imagine with that in mind, someone showing up and saying, you see that flag that stands for so much and means so much for so long? Yeah, well, I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than all it stands for. In fact, it all stands for me. You would think that person is crazy or incredibly arrogant. Jesus is saying more than that. He's replacing the temple with his own body. And that's John's point in this passage. The temples where God and humans meet and can be forgiven. And the coming of Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament, not just with words, it was but with through the events. The entire Old Testament was pointing forward to Jesus. We just sang about that. People, Adam, pointing forward to the greater Adam, David, to the true king, the institutions, the law, the temple, the tabernacle, all that were prefiguring, pointing forward to Jesus. And the Lord of history has shown us in his word how all the past points forward to Jesus. The sacrifices of the Mosaic law had some built-in features that pointed to a sacrifice beyond themselves. You had to keep doing it over and over. The law pointed forward to a time when holiness would be from the heart out, not outside in. The system of priests looked forward to this perfect priest, like Hebrews talks about, who would offer a once-for-all perfect sacrifice. The temple pointed towards a better and ultimate meeting point between God and humans. And John's showing us that Jesus has the authority to cleanse the temple because he's what the temple was about. And he would have replaced it with his own body. Let's finish this chapter, verse 23. While he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. So we get a reminder from John that he's giving us select stories from his gospel. He didn't do a miracle on demand for the temple priest, but he did a lot of signs in Jerusalem that John doesn't even recount. He just mentions them. He did a lot more stuff than what John wrote about. John singles out 7 signs in his gospel. And Jesus did these signs because they fit his purpose, so people would believe. But again, belief based merely on having seen signs is a precarious faith. And Jesus is unlike human leaders and historical figures. He's not impressed with flattery. He's not moved by it. He's not naive about the hearts of men. He knows their praise is fickle. And so John uses a kind of wordplay here. He uses the same Greek word twice, but contextually it gives it a different meaning. So you could say it like this: the people trusted in his name, but he did not entrust himself to them. And later on he's going to say that to those who truly trust him, Jesus would entrust himself to. So I've known people who've tried to make bargains with God. When I was younger, I played at this game, and maybe you have. Lord, if you'll only do this, I'll trust you, I'll follow you. And I suppose there have been those who've had their prayers answered and they've made good on their promise. But I can assure you, God didn't answer their prayer because of their negotiation skills. It was because it suited his own purpose. I mean, think about it. Last week, we were looking at Jesus and his mom. And if his own mom couldn't get Jesus to operate on an agenda other than his own, good luck you trying. But even those who've had their prayers answered in the affirmative, they're going to be in the same situation we all find ourselves in every single day. If I saw a spectacular miracle today, I wake up tomorrow, and I have the same question. Am I going to follow him or go my own way today? An answered prayer, even some great miracle, doesn't create enough momentum to take a person all the way through life, usually not even through the next week. If you doubt this, just look at the lives of the disciples. Watch what they saw, and then watch how they acted shortly after that. How much good did it do them when they were tested and unprepared by not having real substantial faith? That's why the Lord didn't trust people's responses to these shows of power. And if you think that if only Jesus would show you some miracle, if only he would give you some convincing proof, then you would permanently believe and not doubt or disobey, then think again, this is just simply not true. And I'll tell you what's true. God has given ample proof of his existence and goodness in what he's made. Romans 1 talks about he's revealed himself in creation, in his word, in your own conscience, in your heart, Romans 2, and then in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So learning to trust and obey him is a component of training in godliness, not pursuing some experience. Historically, people who've chased miracles or chased experiences have most often ended up being slaves to their own emotions and desires. They become slaves. People who've trained to trust Jesus through faithfulness in the word and community, who've lived this kind of mess up, fess up, move on life, over time, they've become what Paul calls slaves to righteousness. Which means you're slaves or righteous means you're free. So I'm going to conclude by going back to a verse I skipped. Maybe you noticed this. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. And that quote comes from Psalm 69:9, where David's crying out to God because he's suffering opposition because of his commitment to the temple. But again, the temple is not what David was committed to. He was committed to, this is the place where God's honor is manifest. This is a place where God and man meet. And so Jesus is the promised son of David, the greater son of David, the true king. And so this passage, this verse is applied to him. The Lord was concerned for pure worship for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. His zeal was for his own glory. He's the focal point of relationship between God and man. So I want to go briefly to Acts 5, 41 to 42, and then see how this applies to me. Because for most of my life, I've read that and thought, yeah, that verse applies to Jesus. And then this week, over and over, and when I've gone to bed and when I've woken up, this passage, this verse has been in my mind. That should apply to you, Terry, but it very often doesn't. So Acts 5, after the resurrection, the followers of Jesus understood with clarity what had not been clear to them during this time John was writing about. And now they're sharing the gospel with boldness. And here, as happened often, they were beaten and threatened if they didn't stop sharing the gospel. Listen to their response. They went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, this Jewish leadership group, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name, the Lord Jesus. And every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And I began this morning by talking about cultural issues, or really rather why I'm slow to talk about them in certain cases. And because if we understood the gospel with increasing clarity, heart and mind, which is what we train to do in here, we're going to be positioned to understand how to respond to all the issues of our lives and culture at the foundational level. We're not going to get sucked into the temporal, the passing stuff. We're going to understand the foundation of what we're seeing. And then we're going to be positioned to respond with informed and appropriate boldness. And my challenge this week as I studied this passage was not to ask myself, Terry, are you ready to speak courageously on cultural issues? Yeah, of course I am. That's really not that hard to do. But the question that I was challenged with, yeah, are you ready to speak clearly and boldly about the gospel of Jesus? And every issue personally and culturally hinges on the truth of the gospel. Am I willing to be treated shamefully on behalf of Jesus? And some people are bold in culture wars, or they're willing to come to digital blows online in regards to politics, and then they look for those online pats from the people who disagree with them. Good job. The real question is, are we willing to form trust relationships with people who are far from God, develop friendships with them? And then are we willing to develop friends with the people who are far from us on many issues, and then boldly share the good news of Jesus with them? To be more concerned with their good and God's glory than what others, either people in our camp or out of our camp, think about us. And so the question that's been in my mind really all week, am I consumed with zeal for the glory of God in my life, or am I consumed with zeal for lesser things? And you say, well, I'm not zealous about anything. You actually are. There's some engine that drives your life. Am I consumed with zeal for my own pleasure and security and reputation? Thought about that a lot. And I can answer the question for me. Too often I've had great zeal for lesser things. But we're not here in gathered community on the Lord's Day every week to confess our perfection. We're here to correct our direction once again. And that includes me. I come in here and speak to us every week. I get redirected every week. So thanks be to God for his correction and direction and his continual forgiveness and restoration. And what I've been asking God for me and for us is, may zeal for his greater glory consume us. And then, God, forgive me, forgive us for giving our lives to stupid, empty things. I'll finish with this quote again. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And that includes your life and my life. So what are we going to do with that? Now, I had all week to think about this. You've only had a few minutes, so I'm going to be quiet, and I'm going to give you some time to think about this and pray about this.